And yeah, this is one of those wonderful messages from the Apostle Peter, the first sermon really practically he ever preached. And it is just so full and full, robust. I was actually saying to Brian that by rights I should spend several weeks looking at what Peter is saying in his sermon. But it's good for us to have the sermon together. It's good for us to see it. You know, just I think keeping until next Sunday would have to have connected all the dots. So it's great that we can actually continue on here. But let's consider, let's reflect just very briefly about what we've seen already. We saw how Peter got up and how he began to preach, and he quoted Joel, and he showed how the things that had happened, what had happened there, this that is happening now is that is in Joel, that was prophesied in Joel. And we looked at that, and then we also looked briefly at Peter's conviction that in the gospel, in the crucifixion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and his death, that men were responsible, these men were responsible for murdering the very one that Scripture had prophesied. But while they were responsible for murdering Jesus, God was working out his sovereign plan in it all. And now next, in this sermon of Peter's, we see Peter's passionate conviction about who Christ Jesus is. He's now set the stage. He's told them, you are to blame. But at the same time, God is the one in control. And now he wants to make his case about this Jesus of Nazareth, of whom the Scriptures are speaking. And so, this is what we do. This is where we're coming. He has something very specific and particular about who Jesus is, who the crucified is. He's just spoken about Pentecost. Pentecost had to do with Jesus. Now let's look at this man, Jesus Christ, who came. Let me say this, friends. The best way to understand Pentecost is not through the Old Testament prediction, but through the New Testament fulfillment. It's not through Joel, but through Jesus. Joel is an aid to help us to see the historical grounding of what was taking place and how it was prophesied. But the best place to understand everything that is going on is to look at Jesus Christ himself, to look at his life, to look at his ministry. And so Peter summons the men of Israel to listen to him. And the very next thing he says after he says, men of Israel, listen to me. The very first words he mentions is Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 22. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Before we go into that, let's pray. Our Father, we ask you please, as Peter opens up to us who this Christ is, that our hearts would be set ablaze, that our minds would be strengthened in our understanding of the gospel, that our faith would be stirred up, and that, Lord, we would lay hold of Christ who's laid hold of us. And we pray for any here who still are outside of Christ, that they would see, that they too would be cut to their heart, and that they would believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, there are a few things that Peter puts out before us regarding Jesus. The first thing he speaks about is his life. And we see that in verse 22. Jesus was truly a man. Yet he was accredited by God to them through supernatural works, which are given three names. Miracles, or literally powers. The Greek word is dunamis. Their nature being a demonstration of the power of God. Wonders, their effect being to arouse astonishment, and signs, their purpose being to embody or signify spiritual truth. And Peter says, God did these through him and publicly among you, as you yourselves know. He says to them, you were witnesses of this. Many of those people who were there witnessed this. And what the men and the women in Jerusalem witnessed that morning, hearing the tongues and the languages and the rushing mighty wind and the ability to speak foreign languages, was mighty works and wonders and signs. The very identity of Jesus. These things corroborate with who Jesus is, who he is in his person. They corroborate his divine nature. They spoke of his power, mighty work, his transcendence, wonder, and they pointed to Jesus, the sign of God, that God was in their midst. And so his life and ministry testified to who he was. But then his death. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 tells us, Peter describes this man as having been killed, partly because he had been handed over to them, not by Judas, the same verb is used of his betrayal, but according to what verse 23 says, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And partly because they, with the help of wicked men, presumably the Romans and the Jews, had then put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And thus the same event, the death of Jesus, is attributed simultaneously both to the purpose of God and to the wickedness of men. Now, Peter doesn't develop any doctrine of the atonement as yet expressed, but there's already an understanding that through Jesus' death, God's saving purpose was being worked out. That what they were seeing were the works of salvation. So it's not only his death, his resurrection. Look at verse 24 to 32. Peter tells us, this Jesus who was crucified, who died and was buried, was raised up from the grave. And in fact, Peter tells us it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He sees this as a moral impossibility. He doesn't explain it, but he sees it as something that was impossible. This Messiah, the one who was promised, death could not hold him. And he actually then refers his hearers to David. He says that David had written in Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, that God would not abandon him to the grave or let his Holy One see decay. We see that in verse 27. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 talks about pains or agony of death. Literally, this means birth pains. And really what Peter is saying is that he, when he speaks of his resurrection, is that his resurrection is pictured as regeneration, a new birth out of death into life. And what Peter is doing is he's confirming the truth of Jesus' resurrection, and he's doing it by appealing to Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. And he says this was foretold, this Jesus was foretold by the prophet, by David himself. Now, Peter tells us here, David wasn't talking about himself when he wrote that God would not abandon him to the grave or let his Holy One see decay in verse 27, because what happened to David? David died, and David was buried, and his tomb was still in Jerusalem, and those people could go over to the tomb of David. Verse 29. Instead, says Peter, David was speaking prophetically. He was a prophet. And he remembered God's promise to place a distinguished descendant on his throne. He spoke, in speaking of that, of the resurrection of the Christ. Verses 30 to 31. Now let's pause for a moment and think about what Peter is doing here, folks, because it is noteworthy for us to observe Peter's method here. Perhaps for us, Peter's use of Scripture sounds strange to us, because Peter seems to be taking text straight out of the Old Testament and applying it straight to Jesus Christ. And it might seem strange for us that he would do that. What gives him the authority to do that? How can he just do that? Well, let me set before you three very important points that we need to bear in mind when we think about the apostles preaching of the scriptures, and particularly of the old scriptures as they apply them to what had happened to Jesus. First of all, this is an irrefutable point. All scripture bears witness to Christ. All scripture bears witness to Christ. Do you remember our Lord Jesus said to the Jews one day when they were studying, or they were talking to him, and he said, "You study the scriptures because you believe in them, you find life." What did Jesus go on to say to them? "But these are those that testify of me." All scripture bears witness to Christ, especially to his death, resurrection, and his worldwide mission. That is its whole character and purpose. Jesus himself testified to this both before and after his resurrection. The second thing is, in consequence to that very important truth, if you wanted to ask what is the central theme, what is the one theme that ties all scripture together, it is Jesus Christ. It is his mission. It is his glorious end in the gospel. So in consequence, not least because of Jesus' post-resurrection teaching, his disciples came naturally to see the Old Testament references to God's anointed or king, to David and his royal seed, as finding their fulfillment in Jesus. In other words, all these things, beloved, all these witnesses, all of them had one voice bearing witness to the seed that would come. Remember, way back in Genesis, the seed was promised to Abraham. It was seed singular, not seed plural. That through Abraham, his seed would come and bring deliverance. That seed was Jesus. And so his disciples understood that all of these Old Testament references to God's anointed or king, any reference to David, his royal seed, as finding their fulfillment in Jesus. This is what one commentator so aptly called the radical Christological character of early Christian exegesis. Thirdly, once this foundation is accepted and established, a Christian's use of the Old Testament, like Peter's of Psalm 16, makes perfect sense. It fits in. It is rigorously logical, internally coherent and consistent. Of course these texts speak about the one to come. Of course they find their fulfillment in Christ. Remember when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? What did Jesus do? He opened the scriptures, and beginning from the law and the prophets, he taught them all things pertaining to himself. And what happened? Their hearts were strangely warm within themselves. And so, having quoted these verses of Psalm 16 and having applied them to the resurrection of Jesus, Peter adds this. Look at verse 32. "This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." What's happening here? This is a point for us to stop and reflect. What is happening here? The spoken testimony of the apostles and the written predictions of the prophets are doing what? They're coming together. They're converging. Or we could put it this way, the Old and the New Testament scriptures bear witness to one another in their resurrection of Christ. And not only in the resurrection of Christ, which is his main point here, but in everything to do with Christ. And Peter moves on from his resurrection, showing that it is the fulfillment of David's prophecy. And he speaks of his exaltation. Look at verse 33 to 36. He goes to his glorious exaltation. This Jesus that you put to death, that God had foreordained, was raised up, and now he is at the right hand of God. His glorious exaltation to God's right hand has just taken place. And the fact that you are witnessing the power of the Spirit is proof of that reality. You see, it is from this position of supreme and absolute power, having received the promised Spirit from the Father, Jesus has done exactly what he promised to do. He has poured out that which the Father had promised. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And verse 36, look at this. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see what Peter is doing, friends? You see how this is theology on fire? You could say this is logic on fire also. Actually, Spurgeon said that a good expositional preaching is logic on fire. You see how Peter is taking them, appealing to them on the basis of their covenantal understanding that these are the scriptures and these are they which bear witness to this Christ, and these signs and wonders find their fulfillment in Christ. And then he brings them to the crucifixion. And then he brings them to the resurrection, and he shows how all of these things are the fulfillment of Scripture. And he shows them how all of these things converge. The Old Testament is now converging with what is happening, with what he's preaching in the New Covenant, in the pouring out of the Spirit, in the ascension of Christ. And he closes his argument, just as he applied to Psalm 16, to the Messiah's resurrection. So now he goes to another wonderful psalm. He goes to Psalm 110, a psalm that speaks of the Messiah's ascension. And he says to them, brethren, I want you to understand, David spoke of these things, but we know David did not ascend to heaven, verse 34, any more than David had been preserved from decay by resurrection. Yet He is designated as my Lord, him whom Yahweh had instructed to sit at his right hand. David was speaking of the Messiah, and our Lord Jesus himself had already applied this verse to himself, as did Paul in Hebrews later. Peter's conclusion is that all Israel should be in no doubt as to who this man is, as to who this Jesus is, this very Jesus whom they repudiated, rejected, whom they crucified, this Jesus whom they crucified, this man whom they put to death is indeed the true Messiah, the Christ, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, beloved, of course, that Jesus became Lord and Christ, we're not saying that Jesus became Lord and Christ only at the time of the ascension. Far from it. For he was, and he claimed to be, Lord already, both throughout his public ministry. But really what it is speaking about is that God has given this Jesus the name above all names. He has exalted him. This very Jesus whom they crucified, who was in reality and in power what he already was by right both Lord and Christ. He has been exalted. He has now been given the name above every name. He was those things, but he has now ascended. He has now been given those names above all names. And Peter rests his case. And he leaves it to the people. How will they respond? Well, how did they respond, friends? Peter tells us in verse 37 to 39. This is how they responded. What shall we do? What shall we do? They understood exactly what our brother Peter was preaching. And they were completely and thoroughly convicted by his argument. And the Spirit of God had pressed upon them the truth of these realities as they connected these dots in their minds with the scriptures that they had come to know and come to love. And you know, beloved, I want to say that sermons should always be like this. The point of sermons is that it should lead people to a sense of their need. What shall we do? That's what they say. But in this very text, we are told, Luke tells us, they were actually cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. What does that mean? They were under conviction of sin. Their consciences were struck. They were awakened to the awful and wicked things that they were guilty of. And they cried out, almost in one voice, what shall we do? We are guilty. Guilty as charged. We see this man, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as Messiah. Now, friends, we shouldn't think of this necessarily revealing a kind of a works righteousness mentality on the part of those who ask this question. I don't even think that should enter our mind. But there needed to be a response. There needed to be a response. And look at what Peter tells them to do. He says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. There was something they needed to do. They were responsible and they needed to do something. Peter's preaching had shown that things were not right between them and God. Something was desperately wrong. And they were cut to the heart and the Spirit convicted them. This was so. And beloved, what a wonderful description of the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their lives. And beloved, this shouldn't surprise us that it happened to them the way it happened to them, because our Lord Jesus had said in John chapter 16, he said, nevertheless, I tell you, he said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. These men had been awoken to the terrible, terrible condition of their souls, to the fact that they were under the judgment of God. And when he, the Spirit, comes, Jesus was speaking about this very day, and now Peter is preaching, and thousands of people are listening, and they are cut to the heart. And what David had prophesied in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 was coming true before his very eyes. Through his judgment, his enemies would be subdued before him. And as a result, people would be convicted of sin, and they would be reduced to a fear of judgment. And they were urged to do two things. What were the two things they were urged to do, friends? Well, in order that their sins were to be forgiven, they were to repent and be baptized. Let's try and understand these words because they're helpful for us. There are three words in the Greek New Testament that are rendered repent. One is the word translated repent in Acts chapter 26 verse 20, and the perspective it brings is the need to turn around or turn back. It is a violational idea suggesting the need to abandon an old lifestyle. Another word that is used for repent is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 8, and that can be translated regret or remorse. And it brings to the surface the emotional upheaval that occurs as a result of sin. Sin does what? Sin brings unease into our lives. The third word that is used to describe repent is the word used here in Acts chapter 2 verse 38. And the word stresses the change of mind that is necessary. In other words, what Peter is saying to these men, they are guilty of this. Their lives are not right before God. They have rejected Christ. They must change their minds. They must change their minds. There must be a radical examination that has taken place of our standing before God. And we have come to understand that we are at war with God. And a new attitude towards sin has been formed. Sin is seen as something that has brought about the death of Jesus Christ. A new understanding of who God is has been formed in our hearts and minds, and they see God as holy and righteous. And beloved, that's what happened to them when they heard of this Christ who had been crucified, who had been rejected, who had been raised up, who had ascended to the right hand of God. They realized, we are guilty of this man's blood. And our lives have warranted the judgment of God. Friends, is that not what true repentance is? Can anyone truly come to Christ who has not understood that? You see, beloved, it was by the set purpose of God that Jesus had been put to death. And something in the very character of God required the horror of Calvary in order that sin would be forgiven. And really, beloved, I believe what had happened to these men is that all of a sudden being struck with the fact that this man was who he said he was truly this perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and he was put to death. And he was put to death for my sins. It was because of my sin. It was because of my rebellion against God that he hung and he suffered and he died. But at the same time, this was the sovereign hand of God that has brought salvation to me through this terrible event. And it brought deep conviction. All of a sudden, they reflected on their sin and there was horror and there was terror over their sin. What must we do? We are guilty as charged. Now, Peter doesn't specifically call on the crowd to believe, but we know they did. Because they are referred to as believers in verse 44. But even though that's not specifically said here, friends, it is taken for granted that that is what has happened, because repentance and faith involve each other. Repentance means a turning from sin. It's a turning away from that old life. But if you turn away from sin, what are you turning to? You're turning to Christ. That's what true repentance is. And so it is impossible to turn from sin without turning to God, and vice versa. Spurgeon actually put it beautifully. He described the relationship between faith and repentance, or repentance and faith, in this way. Repentance and faith must go together to complete each other. I compare them to a door and its post. Repentance is the door which shuts out sin, but faith is the post on which its hinges are fixed. A door without a doorpost to hang on is not a door at all. A door without a doorpost to hang on is not a door at all, while a doorpost without the door hanging on it is of no value whatever. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. These two he has made inseparable, repentance and faith. You can't have one without the other. You can't have repentance without faith. And you can't have true faith without repentance. Thomas Watson put it so beautifully. He said, these are the two wings by which we fly to heaven. And repentance and faith are both signified by baptism in Christ's name. When Christ has come into our lives and we have repented and believed, the next step is baptism. Because by that, what we're doing is, we're saying by His authority, we're acknowledging His claims, we're subscribing to His doctrines, we're engaging in His service, and we're relying on His merits. Baptism is the outward sign. It's the outward sign of what truly has happened inwardly. It is the witness and the testimony of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism doesn't save us, we know that. But it is the right response. It is the right response to what has happened inwardly. Water baptism is the ideal way to picture cleansing from sin. That's why Peter tells them in their repentance and faith as demonstrated in their baptism that they would receive two free gifts of God. What were those gifts? The forgiveness of their sins, even of the sin of rejecting God's Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that had come in and transformed them and had indwelt them and had united them to Christ and was transforming them from their life of sin into a life of righteousness. And beloved, let me say this. Of course, the Pentecostal gift was not just for the apostles, nor just for the 120 disciples, nor just for the people there, but to anyone. Anyone. That's what Peter says here. This promise or gift of baptism of the Spirit was for them also who were listening to Peter. And then Peter adds, and for your children, and for the next generation, and for all who are far off. Certainly the Jews of the dispersion and the distant Gentile world. Indeed, for all without exception, whom the Lord God will call. All whom God calls, and all who believe, should be baptized. And shall receive these wonderful gifts. Everyone God calls to Himself through Christ and authenticates that calling by repentance and faith receives both gifts. And folks, when you go through the book of Acts, you see this model again and again, this process. They believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. The gifts of God are coextensive with the call of God. And in keeping with Jesus' charge in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to go to the ends of the earth, the promise extends to all, Gentiles as well as Jews, who call upon the name of the Lord. They call upon the name of the Lord. How do we know they're called? They call upon the name of the Lord. That's evidence. That's evidence that they know the Lord because they call upon the name of the Lord. Spurgeon says this, that is to say, the great covenant promise, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is meant for you, is meant for your children, is meant for the African native, is meant for the Hindu in India, is meant for the Greenlander or whoever, wherever he is meant for everybody to whom the Lord's call is addressed. Christ calls and they call in the name of the Lord and they receive faith and repentance and they get baptized. And that's what Peter says to all those who were listening. And that day, 3,000 were added to the church, friends. 3,000 who had believed, who had repented, and who were baptized. So let me bring Peter's sermon to a conclusion. He brings it to a conclusion, but I want to just wrap it up with saying this. I want you not to miss the fact that there is a conviction of urgency here in what Peter is saying. It's very interesting that Peter doesn't cite Job exactly as written in the Hebrew. Likely he quotes the Septuagint. But this is what Peter cites. Go with me again to verse 17 and to 21. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In the beginning of this quotation, Peter changes the original afterward to "in the last days." Joel chapter 2 verse 28, and we find it in verse 17. And really what he's saying again is that Pentecost has ushered in the last days. It is a mistake, friends, to confine the expression "the last days" to the time period that is to occur just prior to Christ's second coming. That's wrong thinking. That's bad theology. The entire period between the two advents, incarnation and the second coming, I believe comprise the last days. And Peter therefore understood Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit as having inaugurated the end, the beginning of the end. Something of the final state of existence has broken into this world of time and space. There is the not yet has already perforated the now. John had a very similar view. Remember in John chapter 2 verse 18, he speaks about the fact that the Antichrist was already in the world at the time that he wrote, and he said this: "It is the last hour." Now, why am I saying that, Bill? Why am I drawing your attention to that? Because there is a sense of urgency here. We are living in the last days. And the next great redemptive event in the second coming is the second coming. We don't know when that day is, but it will come. That's the next thing we are awaiting. It will come. And the point that Peter is making and pressing upon these Jews, as much as he is pressing upon us, and this text is pressing upon us, is the need to be right with God. It is the most burning issue we face. There were 3,000 people who were added that day. That accounts for a large conversion. But what accounts for the large number of those conversions? Well, let me say this. If you read through the sermon, or even if it's read in a church today, I read it. Did everyone who was unsaved get saved? No. It would be wonderful if they did. But what happened on the day of Pentecost? And what happens and should be happening when the Word of God is being preached? The Holy Spirit should be present. The Holy Spirit should be present. It was the Holy Spirit who disturbed their hearts and brought them under conviction. He drew them to Christ. Pentecost was a sovereign work of supernatural power. And really what we see here, friends, is it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Let me tell you, it wasn't Peter's sound logic or even his sound exposition, and it was a sound exposition that won the people of God, that won people to Christ. It was the Holy Spirit, friends. It was the Holy Spirit. And this is what is so glorious and so wonderful about Christian preaching, is that it should be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Because let's be honest, friends, no matter how logically sound a preacher may be, no matter how eloquent he is, no matter how much he might be able to explain the text as accurately as possible, if it is not accompanied by the Holy Spirit, it will not touch the hearts and the minds of God's people. What accompanied the preaching of God's word? The power of the Holy Spirit. What preceded the preaching of God's word? What preceded the proclaiming of the mighty words of God? The disciples were praying. They were waiting and they were praying. And beloved, let this be to us an exhortation of how important it is for us to pray. To pray. Pray for the work of the Spirit of God to accompany the preaching of God's word. Many of you know the story of George Whitfield, and you've read his biography or you've read his letters. But you know Whitfield was a mighty preacher. He was an evangelist of great eloquence and power. He preached to multitudes in England, Scotland, Wales, and America. Whitfield's preaching was anointed by God's Spirit. There was revival. There was the fire of God's Spirit that accompanied his preaching, and there were thousands of people who were saved. Thousands of people. One of the many surviving anecdotes of Whitfield's ministry involves his preaching among the miners in Bristol, who at the time were treated like animals and had little in the way of food or warmth. Thousands of these men gathered around Whitfield when he came to preach. Can you imagine, as he stood there, as he was perhaps elevated and stood and looked over those sea of faces, all of those faces were covered with soot, coal, ash, blackened faces arrayed before him. But when the preaching began, the Spirit of God moved, and the miners were pierced to the heart in the hearing of the love and the mercy of God. And as they began to weep, white lines appeared on their faces as tears cut furrows down their cheeks. Many came to Christ that day as the heavens were opened in response to the preaching of God's word. Now, beloved, please don't misunderstand me. The Spirit of God doesn't always work that way, with masses of people coming to salvation. But He is always working amidst His people. Sometimes it's one over here, sometimes it's two over there, sometimes it's three over there, sometimes it's very, very subtle and sometimes indiscernible. I understand that. But I do believe, beloved, we should be expectant of the Holy Spirit to be poured out, of the Holy Spirit to attend and accompany the preaching of the Word of God. I do believe that every Sunday we should come expecting that some lost soul would be found, would come to Christ, would be cut to the heart and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, folks, I can preach about sin all day long. I can talk about sin all day long. I can have a pretty good head knowledge of what sin is. But it is only when the Holy Spirit shows me the crucified Christ, like Peter had preached the crucified Christ, and those men saw the crucified Christ, and they saw their relation, their sin in relation to the crucified Christ, that they were cut to the heart and that they understood that this truly is the Christ. And they repented. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known, on the road to Damascus. He saw the crucified Christ. And in Philippians, he tells us, everything that I considered that was of my credit or was put me in good stead before God, I now consider rubbish. He saw his sin against God and he was convicted. He saw himself as a sinner. You see, beloved, we can talk about sin, as I say, and we can have a cerebral understanding of it, but it's out there. It's not me. But under the preaching of the Word of God, these men and women and children who were convicted realized, I am guilty. And until you and I see ourselves as guilty before God, we will never know the mercy and the forgiveness of God, and we will never know repentance. And that is why, beloved, we need to pray that the Spirit of God will take up the preaching of God. Because even the simplest foolish man who is not able to preach very deeply, but he's filled with the Spirit and he takes the Word of God and he just opens it up and God's Spirit attends it, and those people are gloriously saved. It is the Spirit's power. So, beloved, I say all of that to say this to you. The Spirit has been poured out. We are living in the days that Peter speaks of. The next great event is the arrival of Christ, the second coming. And beloved, there are still so many people who are lost. There are still so many who come and even sit under the solid sound preaching of God's word, and they are unchanged and unaffected. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God would attend the preaching of God's word, and that God would glorify his name, and that people would see Christ and see themselves and themselves for who they truly are before they can be found in Christ. May God be pleased to stir our hearts to be faithful to preach Christ and him crucified, to be pleading, Holy Spirit, come attend the preaching of your word and make every lost soul one of your children, and make every child of yours full of glory, full of a passion for your glory and a hunger for more knowledge of who you are. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of Holy Scripture. Amen. Father, we thank you for Peter's message. We thank you for the urgency which accompanied this man's message. We thank you that how he so wonderfully and powerfully set before us Christ and him crucified, the Christ who was crucified, the Christ whose life was accompanied by signs and wonders and power, the Christ who ascended and is seated at your right hand, the Christ of whom David testified and prophesied over, the Christ who is bringing all things under in subjection to his feet. Our Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would be accompanied by the power of your Spirit. We pray even now that souls that are lost, souls that are still so lost and bound up in their sins, would be set free. And that even here this afternoon, in the hearts of those who do not know you, they would cry out, what must we do to be saved? Lord, we pray this to the glory of your name. We pray this because you are good and faithful. And we pray, Father, that you would honor your name for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen.